to study God's Word, and that speaks so highly of you, and we commend each other for this. I'm going to start actually with the questions, which you probably anticipated. Genesis 19 through 22, chapter 19, Jacob, list all that seems good about Lot.
Hospitable, humble, protective, yet not.
Hospitable, humble, protective, yet not protective. Anybody else want to add anything to that?
He was sitting in the gate, which usually is a sign of a respected person in the community, which may be bad considering the community he was in. So I put it on both my lists.
Since you have initiated a discussion of what seems bad about Lot, please continue. Rattle them off quickly, loudly, so we can all hear and I don't have to repeat it.
He was hesitating once he was asked to leave the city.
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of fear about what God's plan was for him as they left the city, and he seems inclined to drink.
Anybody else? Go ahead.
He didn't think of the safety of his family. Offered his daughters instead. Mm-hmm.
Living in amongst wickedness.
And he gave, two of his two older daughters into ungodly marriages. Because his sons-in-laws weren't, I don't believe they would have been Christians, or else they would have understood, they would have listened to him and realized that what he was saying was right and that they needed to leave.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else, anything else, have anything to add here? Yeah. There's, sorry.
Well, a question. The fact that he was willing to give his daughters up to the mob, I know that was because the angel was that bad?
That was what we call really dumb. More about that in a little while. why apparently did God save Lot, Marcy? For Abraham's sake. Anybody else have anything down there?
I put down his kindness to strangers. If he had rejected
right.
The angels, and he didn't know the angels.
Right. How did Lot's daughters become pregnant, and who were their children?
They got Lot drunk and basically Ammon and Moab.
Yes. Okay, we'll come back to questions for chapter 20 next. The Bible is not only PG, but it's here for us to study and to learn from it. Okay, last week we talked about the birth of Isaac promised to both Abraham and to Sarah. At the end in chapter 18, verse 15, Sarah denied, "I didn't laugh," but he said, "You did laugh." Verse 16, basically a transition in the immediate narrative. The men rose up from there, these visitors who had visited Abraham. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Often in the narrative, it doesn't give you the explicit reason why something is included. And this question here, this record of this little discussion that God has with these two other beings, what's happening here? I'm not exactly sure why, but I know a couple things will result from this. First of all, Abraham is about to get an object lesson. Look in verse 20. The outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. So, they have sin. This sin is grave, and it's exceedingly grave, and it is great. So, we have a whole bunch of modifiers emphasizing how bad it is. All right. Now, God will go on in verse 17. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham, when he's done with this, is going to have at least two things he'll know about God. Number one, that behavior that's going on in Sodom is not good. Abraham, when you raise your children, they're not to do this. Number two, Abraham will have the object lesson direct in front of him that God does not tolerate sin. Either he punishes it immediately or later, but he does not tolerate sin. In fact, the Old and New Testament will talk about Sodom 27 times after chapter 19 of Genesis. So 27 times you'll read about Sodom in your Old and New Testament, and you might get me on one of these, but I'm fairly certain that all of them are examples of negative, of God condemning sinful behavior. So this will always be an object lesson for them. There's another reason that this question is there. It sets up for Abraham to begin his intercession with the Lord. Verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done a turn entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Well, God already knows. This is anthropomorphism or anthropopathy, which is either ascribing human characteristics to God in this case, or his attitudes toward God. Verse 22, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said to him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? All right. We know a couple things. At the end of this narrative, including starting right now, it's pounding home again and again that God is just. God is just. God is not going to condemn the unrighteous with the righteous. Or excuse me, the righteous with the unrighteous. The good with the wicked. He's not going to do that. That's not in his nature. So, you've read the narrative before we came here. Abraham talks God down, if you will, to 10 people. Verse 32. Then Abraham said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak only this once more? Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. All right. We have two things going on here. First of all, God had already, we see in this text, the depravity of the quality of the sin. If you'll allow me to say that, the quality of the sin. I'm not saying it's good, I'm saying it's horribly bad. First of all, what did he say? The cry is indeed great, their sin is exceedingly grave. Turn over to the next page. And let me tell you what I'm going to do beforehand. There's a story about Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's a story about Lot. And I'm going to talk about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah before I talk about the story of Lot, okay? Although it's obviously interconnected. Well, you remember, Lot says, guys, go away. And then the angels strike them blind. And then, verse 11, they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That word literally is they dissolved themselves. Think of a battery. A battery just going on and on and on. A battery is not going to stop until it has done all it could do. This is what these people are doing. This is how wrapped up, how depraved they are in their sin. We have an expression that I wouldn't run uphill for that. They would have. Shows you how depraved they are. Now, the second part, Abraham's intercession, is emphasizing how widespread this depravity is. It's not just one, it's not just two, it's not just five. It's the entire city is totally depraved. I'm not using that like the Calvinist. But they're totally depraved. All right. So, in the end of chapter 19, verse 23, that's not the very end, but midway. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the other places. Verse 27. Now Abraham, last we saw Abraham, he was interceding, he was bargaining, if you will, with God. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and now we have Abraham coming to the top of the hill. He arises early in the morning, went to a place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Imagine that. And Abraham knew two things. Number one, he knew that God took sin seriously. And number two, he knew that that specific sin, which is inherent to Sodom and Gomorrah, is something that no godly person should ever do. Verse 29. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. This seems to be harkening back to, remember that intercession that Abraham was doing? Well, here's the tail end of that. God remembered that and saves Lot, the one person. Now, I told you this earlier. That was the destruction of Sodom. And we're going to look a little bit more at this. But I'm going to make some points, and then we're going to go back and look at it again, okay? You'll follow me. First of all, the power of prayer. Abraham was not necessarily, specifically, exactly praying to God. He's more having a conversation with God. But the closest thing we have to what he did was prayer, is prayer. So here's the question. Sometimes you wonder about your family, your friend, your coworker, whoever it might be. They're in a situation. Maybe they need some physical help. Maybe they just need to be saved. What can I do? Pray. First, pray. And then there are other things you can do. But don't ever forget the power of prayer. Then there's the power of God. Chapter 18, the beginning of it, was about what a miraculous birth of a child. So God can create life. The rest of chapter 18 and 19 is about God destroying life. He has that right. This is what I call a calibration passage. Don't ever forget who God is. God can snap his fingers and call back the souls of each one of us anytime he wants to. That's who he is. That's the power he has. That's why we worship him. At the same time, I think I made this point on Sunday. I hope that somebody got it. Remember 2 Peter chapter 2? We're talking about the power of God. He refers in verse 4 to the angels, verse 5 to the time of Noah, and verse 6 to Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of principled men, so on and so forth. Verse 9, here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. Now, I said that on Sunday a couple times, but the point is here again. Or I'm making the point again. Then there's the prerogative of God. Number one, he hates sin. At the same time, would God have preferred to save everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah? Right, what's 2 Peter 3 about? God is, why doesn't he zap us all with lightning as soon as we sin? Right, he's waiting for us. The patience of God is there so that we have time to repent. That's what he would prefer. Now there's the path to homosexual behavior. Some of this I'm sorry that I have to talk about, but it's in the Bible, it's in God's Word, and we face it every day, so we need to talk about it. Genesis 19. We're going to read the first, 12 verses or so? 11 verses? Verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "However, no, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may, and my version says, have relations with them. Yours might have something like know them. It's an idiomatic expression. But Lot went out to them at the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Okay, we're going to have a little discussion about homosexual behavior. The first thing, let me just ask you this question. I've argued with homosexuals about whether or not homosexuality is something that you're born with or not. Okay, no. With what, which homosexual person have you ever convinced that that is the truth? I have not. Even non-homosexuals, heterosexuals who are just confused. Okay, so for the sake of argument, first of all, it's never been proved, right, that it is something you're born with. For the sake of argument, let's say that it is something you're born with. Let's give it to them. How does that change the situation?
Not one bit.
Not one bit. Let's see, heterosexualness is something you're born with, but yet it is something that is confined to what? Marriage. And what is marriage? Genesis 2. Matthew 19, other places. So, even if you are born with being a homosexual or leaning that way or whatever, it doesn't change anything. You still can't ever do it. Okay. I in my conversations, will bring that up. You can or not. But we're talking about the path to homosexual behavior. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is for everybody. Why do they need the gospel? Verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed against everybody. Oh, okay. And he begins with the Gentiles. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So, they rejected God and they said, no thanks, we'll take an idol. But it didn't stop there. Verse 24. Therefore, since they chose an idol over God, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served to the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So they threw away God and chose an idol. And once you throw away God, you just keep on going. There's nothing to stop you. They ended up in homosexual behavior. And as a result of that, they are going to incur God's wrath. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That was a long reading. Understand this. This is not only about the homosexual person only. It's about everybody who rejects God. This is what happens to them. They run in the other direction. It includes a discussion about homosexual behavior. All right. Homosexual behavior occurs along with repeated and more egregious rejections of God. It's never just alone. If somebody's committing homosexual behavior, they're doing a lot of other stuff also. Just one moment, I'll get to your point. You read this list and you see, oh man, it's a package deal. But did you notice what it begins with? Which is the same as everything else begins with.
Rejecting God.
What does it say? Verse 21, they did not honor him. And you could say at the same time, or next, what's the first step? Or give thanks. This is the root cause of our rejection of God, is ungratefulness. Now, it began with that. Have you ever heard of an argument of slippery slope? What's an argument about a slippery slope? Oh, that's an argument of slippery slope. What am I talking about? Once you start, it's hard to get back. You just keep on going. Many people often say, that's an illegitimate argument. The argument of slippery slope, oh, that will never happen. What's the Bible say? Once you throw away one thing, why not keep going?
People said in Isaiah, they said that people were backsliding.
Yes, right. Sliding, exactly. Good point. You wanted to make a point.
Well, I was just going to say, too, that along with that about, you know, honoring God, this starts with the whole relationship with God. And you know, you talk to folks and you share with them that are having hard times. And you say, well, when's the last time you did go to the congregation and worship with others? Well, I haven't in a while. Well, as soon as that relationship and you start moving toward that and trying to rebuild it, it's amazing how God works in your life to just try to pick you and pull you out of the situation. And the other thing is that in verse 20, it clearly says, and this is one of the things, it calls us to make a decision, because it says that that they knew him, or that his divine power was seen, and they are without excuse. Meaning that we're being called to make a decision on these things. And one of the biggest problems, I think, in particular about homosexuality, is that 20 years ago, what would have been acceptable wasn't. And it slowly begins to creep along with that slope of what you're talking about.
Yeah.
And then you have organizations and schools. You know, we saw it in Maryland. It's called the Seven Colors, in which they tell, you know, these young kids that, hey, you know what? Because you like to hang out with boys, because you're teenage, you know, you're young, preteen or whatever, you like to hang out with boys, and you're a boy, you might be a homosexual, and you should explore these things.
Yeah.
And so it's just... It's insane because, you know, I always like hanging out with my brother. That's something normal.
Right.
But it's slowly creeping in. And when we don't say anything about it, it just continues to move on and on and on into our lives before we begin to accept it.
Yeah.
And that's what's happening right now. It's becoming acceptable. When 20 years ago, it wouldn't have been.
Yeah, you may, since you're the newcomers to New York State in July 15th passed homosexual marriage a year ago. And so now it's, if you're sending your kids to Indian River or Carthage or wherever it might be, they're getting maybe not the Seven Colors, but they're getting something like it from the state. Yeah, homosexual behavior, like anything else, begins with ungratefulness. So this is really the application. We're thinking, oh, the ugly sin of homosexuality. But let me ask you this question. How recent has it been that you sat down and ate your burger and didn't give thanks for it? Now, I'm not saying that you have to give thanks every time before you eat a meal, but your attitude had better be one of thanksgiving, and which will manifest itself. How many times did Jesus pray and then break bread? So just be careful. It can happen to any one of us, any sin. You said in your comment there, if we don't say anything, And we haven't said anything for too long, and now it's being pushed everywhere. Answering the proponents of homosexuality. If you're in public school, I encourage you to listen to this very clearly. Anybody ever hear of Yale? It's like JCCCCCCC, right? John Boswell. Here's his argument. Lot was violating the custom of Sodom by entertaining unknown guests within the city walls at night without obtaining the permission of the elders of the city. I bet you didn't know that, did you? When the men of Sodom gathered around to demand that the strangers be brought out to them, that they might know them, they meant no more than to know who they were, and the city was consequently destroyed for this, not for sexual immorality, but for the sin of inhospitality to strangers. You see? That's the sin. There are two major alternate suggestions to what it wasn't homosexuality, it was one of two things. One of them was for being inhospitable. You see his argument? His argument is that they might know them. That's why they come pounding on the door. Where is it?
Verse 5.
Thank you. Verse 5. Where are the men? Bring them out so that we may, and my version says have relations, but the word is know them. Okay? So that we may know them. They meant no more than to know who they were. And so the city was consequently destroyed, not for sexual immorality. They wanted to shake their hand and say, hi, I'm Mr. Occupant of Sodom, citizen of Sodom, and you, who are you, and welcome to our city. That's his argument. A couple things with that. First of all, if they just wanted to know, being introduced to them, why does Lot respond, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly? Number one. Number two, what does Lot prohibit them from doing? Getting to know.
Yeah, yeah.
So who should be condemned? In fact, it's not the city that was in, if that's true, the city wanted to know them. And Lot said, no, you cannot know them. So who should have been destroyed with? Well, Lot should have been. Somebody went on to make the point. What do they say? They say, now we will treat you worse than them. This is hilarious. Would this mean that they would perpetually remain in his presence and make a pest of themselves, monopolize his living room couch, consume all his snack foods, and refuse to vacate his home at a courteous hour? Really, that's what it would be. What are they going to do? No, I'm going to stand inside. I'm going to watch everything. You've all had them. Guests start to smell. Fish and guests start to smell after 3 days. That's the argument. Okay. Now, you can go. We won't bother wasting our time here to go to other passages. Judges 19, I suggest you turn there. It's the exact same situation. The guy makes a foolish suggestion and says, here, take his concubine and my daughter and go. And they, my version says, they raped them all night. They didn't want to know, hi, how are you? I'd just like to shake your hand. Okay. The other argument would be, the people of Sodom were condemned for forcing non-consensual, which is redundant, gang rape, not homosexual behavior. This is actually more prevalent than the other. Okay, so how would you, and I'm not looking for something in the text, but the issue was not homosexual behavior, because nowhere in the Bible is homosexual behavior condemned. The issue was that it was non-consensual. They raped them. That's wrong. Thank you. And where would you turn?
Romans 1, we were just there.
Romans 1?
Talks about the homosexuality is a sin.
Yes. One of those obscure passages. How many obscure passages are there? In fact, every reference to Sodom is another passage that makes it less and less obscure, if you will.
Homosexuality, Sodomites.
Yes. Very good. Well, that's because if you're biased when you go and look at the text already. They should start calling inhospitality sodomy. That would be their argument, or that's the conclusion of it. You want to say something?
I'm just saying, if that's not homosexuality, if that's not what sodomy is, then what is sodomy? Doesn't that
right. Can you think of any place in the New Testament that says, Old Testament or New Testament, that says, look, homosexuality is a sin. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I had to talk with the chaplain. It blew my mind.
Yeah.
And Leviticus 18.
Yes.
You shall not lie with a male as one who lies with a female. It is an abomination.
Hard to get around that. So the argument is, you need to understand their culture. I mean, that's what they would say in response. Go ahead.
Revelation 21:8 says that all sexual immorality, people who are sexually immoral, will burn in hell.
Yes, which includes homosexual behavior. Here's one. Jesus never condemned homosexual behavior. Jesus never condemned homosexual behavior. Answer that.
Jesus is God. So if it says it in God's word, then...
Oh, she's not here. That's right. If it says it in God's word anywhere, Jesus is God. Right. Excellent. Paul says that he speaks the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 14. Anything Paul says about it... Okay. What were you going to say? What passage are you talking about?
That would be Matthew.
Matthew 19. Okay, turn to Matthew 19. All of you know this passage anyway. They ask him, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he says to them, no. 4, verse 5, this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay, he refers back to Genesis 2, right? Man, woman. One man, one woman, one life. That's the pattern. Anything else is not marriage. Anything else is not marriage. One man, six women, whatever. Okay. So does Jesus condemn homosexual actions here?
By silence.
Ah, right. And so you have a discussion of how to figure out the authority of the scriptures included. So it wouldn't be something that you'd necessarily jump right into, but it's there, and you can show it from other. In fact, it's right in the argument. Genesis 2 did not specifically condemn divorce, did it? But Jesus argues from silence that divorce for any reason is not to be done. Any comments or questions on this? Okay. Back in Genesis, Genesis 19, I'm going to finish the chapter here. We're going to talk about Lot for a minute. Verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, the firstborn a son, and his the firstborn bore a son, and his name, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, what's the significance? Moses is writing to the Israelites as they have left Egypt and are about to start fighting their cousins. Okay? So, that seems to be, I would say, maybe a primary significance of that little section right there. This explains how your cousins came into being here. But there's more to it. A few thoughts about Lot's choice of location. Do you remember back there in Genesis 13, he and who get in a fight?
Abraham.
Their people get in a fight. And so Abraham says what? Lot, why don't you Go wherever you want to. And Lot, verse 10, Genesis 13, 10, lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as far as you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Now, does that sound like you're setting yourself up for success? Now, it depends on what kind of success you're looking for. It'll be great for his crops, make him a rich, make him very successful materially. All right. Mindy asked a question early on. Verse 8. Lot suggests, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you so that, I'm putting in here, so that you can rape them instead. Okay. Does that sound like an idea that's prompted by constant exposure to godly people? If he had stayed with Abraham, do you think it would have been more likely that he would have said something like that, or less likely? I know I'm speculating, but I think it's reasonable. Verse 12 through 15, as Ethan pointed out, he put his children in a situation where the people they're choosing to marry are people who don't take God's word seriously. God comes up to them in the form of an angel or whatever it was and says, look, you got to get out of town because God is going to destroy it. And they laughed at him. I made this point a few weeks ago in a lesson. A parent's obligation to their child is to set their child up for success, for pleasing God. And that includes not moving to a place where, if they can avoid it, to a place where their children will have nothing to choose from. Isolation, really. Somebody else, George, pointed out his hesitating obedience. The angel came along and said, get out. And Lot, it says, but Lot hesitated, and they had to seize his hands and drag him out. We've been making this point about Abraham. When God told Abraham to do something over and over and over, what does Abraham do? He does it immediately. He rose up early. In fact, we read that in our text in the future here, or we're going to read it. More and more. Again, does that sound... Was he living in a place that nurtured unquestioning submission to God? Now, I'm not saying that if he had been living in a place that nurtured that, then he would have done everything exactly right. But he would have been more likely to, wouldn't he? His wife looked back. Was he living in a place that nurtured love of God or love of earthly circumstances? She is like a kid. She was like a kid being taken away from a carnival. My son would be screaming his head off trying to, you know, as we drag him away. Then he raised daughters of less than pure moral standards. Yes, the understatement of the year. Again, was this as a result of raising your, putting your children in a place where, hey, this is going to be a godly environment for everybody? So here's the question. How much did living in Sodom have to do with all this? I don't have the answer. But I think we can all agree it had probably more to do with it than we'd like to admit sometimes. Lot pursued wealth, right? He moved there. He moved to Sodom because it looked like it was going to be great for his crops. One man wrote, no wealth could compensate for the moral degradation into which his family had sunk. Yeah, he ended up rich, but look at his family. He lost his wife. Did Lot understand the power of a bad influence? They had escaped the destruction, but they never left its influence behind. They would always live with its influence. There's a passage in the Bible that says you can't lie down with the dogs and not get the fleas. It doesn't say that. That's Lee's paraphrase, and everybody knows what I'm talking about. Where is it?
About bad company.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Here it is, again and again. We don't have to belabor the point other than the fact that the Bible does. Lot disappears from the text, from the Bible, until Luke chapter 17. Turn to Luke 17. Jesus is telling everybody that when the second coming happens, it will be like a thief in the night coming. It will be like the days of Noah. It also says like the days of Lot, verse 28. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. So, his immediate point is, when Jesus comes again, we're not going to know it. So we have to be faithful all the time. Look in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Three words. What did Lot's wife do? Sorry? She looked back. Three other words. Remember Lot's wife. What's the point he goes on to make? Verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You see, Lot's wife, she turned around, she said, I want back there. Okay. 2 Peter 2 talks about Lot again. Verse 7. He rescues righteous Lot. God rescued righteous Lot. You know, and I've made this point, probably many of us have made this point. You look at Lot when you're reading the text of Lot and you think to yourself, this guy's crazy. He's nuts. But yet God calls him righteous. And so the immediate lesson is, number one, thank God that Lee isn't the judge. Number two, be careful in judging others, because I'd put Lot somewhere where God didn't. And number three, Lot lived in Sodom, but yet this calls him righteous, righteous Lot. The point is this, it is possible to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and yet not sin like they do. It is possible. So we can all live up to that standard. I've said a lot. Any comments or questions here about Lot? I'm basically done with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, there's much more that can be said about them. Okay. Chapter 20. This is my favorite question I think I've ever asked in my life. George Bosworth, what happened?
I've been on Abraham selling Kadesh and Shur.
What? Okay. Anybody else?
He didn't get the right answer.
He didn't understand my question? Okay. Abraham lied. Okay, good. And Abimelech took Sarah. Okay. And George Bosworth, what happened? Well, you got the first one wrong. Never mind.
God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and warned him.
And then what happened?
And Sarah was returned, and Abraham
ran. Exactly. Good. Somebody understands my question. No.
See, my third what happened, I answered, the king took Sarai, so I was to chapter 2 now, or verse 2. I was like, wait a minute.
Okay, and the point is this. My question's not everybody's going to understand, and that's what happens. We don't all think like Lee, thankfully, right? But again, the point is just to be in the text. Before we come here, we've read it, we're prepared. So what happened, what happened, what happened? That's the short of the story. If this is like chapter 12. We've seen this in chapter 12 before. Abraham puts God's plan in jeopardy by lying about his wife. A couple things to note. Verse 7, he is a prophet. This is the first time anybody's called a prophet in the Old Testament. Interesting. Somebody else mentioned this earlier. Look in verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Now listen, you have done to me things that ought not be done." Which part of the Bible did he open up and point to book, chapter, and verse to say, see right here? Which part of it? So how did he know?
He was still obedient.
Sorry?
He was still obedient.
To what?
To God's law.
Which law?
The law before
Moses.
The moral law.
We just read it in Romans 1, Romans 2. Somebody mentioned it earlier. It's 1 and 2.
1 and 2.
Yeah.
The Gentiles know.
Right. Instinctively, when they do the things of the law. Right. Okay. So the point is that we all have it in us. And it's out there. Here's just another little example of that. The British Museum has a plaque or a record of one pharaoh sending two armies to fetch a beautiful woman by force and then murder the husband. The reason is, and this comes out in these in chapter 12 and chapter 20 and verse chapter 26 also, that they will not commit adultery, but they'll murder. So all you have to do not to commit adultery is murder. But the point is this, again, adultery is bad. Even the Gentiles knew it was bad. How did they know it? You know what else they knew was bad? Murder. But like we tend to do, they just wrote that one off. Okay, so Abimelech gives back Sarah. Verse 16, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication. Before all who are with you, and before all men, you are cleared. Because in chapter 21, which is seemingly within this year, she's going to have a baby. And if this wasn't in there, somebody could have said, hey, wait a minute, they didn't have DNA testing back then. It might have been Abimelech's baby. But she says, or they say, no, it's not here. And they have as happy an ending as you can come up with for that. A few thoughts about this, about God's patriarchs. Remember this. When you're going through the book of Genesis, and I've kind of been pointing this out, these people that we've been reading about, Abraham, Sarah, and then later Isaac, and Jacob, and Reuben. Does anybody here remember what Reuben did? Laid with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi, what did they do? Do you remember? They went out and slaughtered a whole city. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Tamar, and all the rest of them sold who? These are God's patriarchs. These are the big guys. These are the guys that all the rest of the Bible you look back to and say, there they were, they're the great guys. The question is this, as you're reading through Genesis, how can this be? Because these people are messed up. This half-truth, but a whole falsehood. Proverbs 17:7 says that excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. And a few chapters later, when Abraham buys the field, they call him a great prince. Here he is, he's lying to them. And he's already done it. He does it again here, and his son will do it in chapter 26. Right. You pound your head, and I do, trust me, I do. But I must think always, I'm thankful for their example, because if God will save them, then there's some hope for me, because I've done just horrible things.
And I'll use a quote that I hear a lot of people use, which is very good. It says, God doesn't call to qualify, he qualifies to call.
Wow.
You know what I'm saying? He doesn't call to qualify.
That's too much for Doug. Okay. Good.
No, but the qualifies the call. You know, we're all called to it. None of us are perfect, but he qualifies us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He makes us right. Okay. About God's providence, did you see this? When you read the text, Genesis 20, Abimelech takes Sarah, and God comes to him, and Abimelech says, I didn't know, verse 5. And God said, I know you didn't know in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And listen, I also have kept you from sinning against me. I don't know how God did that. Don't ask me that, please. But I know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says what? That God will not
tempt you beyond what you can bear.
So I know he's in control somehow. And both of these passages go hand in hand with the passage somewhere that says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And do not lead us into temptation. I don't know how it works, but I know that God has the power to help us with our temptation. So, never forget to pray. And we'll close with a couple comments on little white lies. Everybody ever hear of a little white lie? This is essentially a little white lie. It was partially true, wasn't it? I mean, in fact, some little white lies have less truth than many little white lies have less truth than this little white lie. This had some truth to it. Little white lies can produce large temptations. It was a little white lie, but what did it help facilitate? Abimelech to look at this woman and say, "Wow, I want her." Now, that wasn't all Abraham's fault. I understand that. But that's like a woman who dresses seductively and then says, "He's got to control his mind." It doesn't work that way. It's a team effort here. Abraham could have helped. Little white lies have large consequences. He came to Abraham, to Abimelech, verse 3, God came to him and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman." Dead. It doesn't get any bigger than dead. You ever hear of the law of unintended consequences? What does that mean? What am I talking about? Unintended consequences. Forget about the law part.
Taking a course of action without knowing everything that can happen downstream.
Right.
Even the best of intentions.
Right. We're only human.
The road to hell is paved with.
Yes. Good intentions. Excellent. And this is, you know, we talk about a little, oh, it's just a little white lie. Well, that's not even okay. But let's pretend it was okay for a minute. Look what can happen. This guy was going to die because of it, and the whole nation for a little while couldn't have children. That's big. The point is, we just don't know. And then little lies indicate a large inconsistency, especially, specifically from people who claim to be believers. Abraham, the four kings march against the five, defeat them, and then Abraham goes after the four kings, and he's trusting in God, because that's the point of the end of the chapter. He's trusting in him, but yet when he comes at peacetime with Abimelech, what's he do? He throws it all away. And he tries to take matters into his own hand. He forgets about trust in God for the moment. We'll stop there. Any other comment or question? You've all participated very well. Thank you.
Song number 60. Song number 60, Father's Voice. And after the song, Jeremy will have a form of prayer.
I read the word of God.